I think if I were to say the wrath of man has a long and lettered and checkered history of getting him into trouble that he could not get himself out of, I think whether you look to biblical history or you look to world history in any other sense, you would find that to be true. Something about the wrath of man, the frustrations of men, the anger of man, the passions of man as he lashes out in response to them, carries with it a certain degree of very, very obvious backlash, elements that will later provide a debt to him that he's not necessarily able to pay later on, whether that's in the aspects of his relationships with others, whether it's in employment, militarily, there are shots that cannot be withdrawn, strikes that cannot be undone, lives that cannot be recovered. The wrath of man is something that has plagued the nations throughout history, throughout the world. Civilization after civilization have come under the hatred and the anger of others. It's come underneath the wrath of kings, the wrath of pharaohs, the wrath of governments, the wrath of those who are in positions of political power. Families have been undone, dismantled, torn, and cut asunder because of wrath, because of anger, because of words without knowledge. And even someone who has very little depth and ability to see can at least turn on the news and see the evidence of mankind whose anger and whose wrath is left unchecked and unchallenged day in and day out. And all the fire and all the spittle that comes from that and the effects of it. Now, if it was important for us, if you remember, to grasp and to have a functional understanding, when we talked about hearing, and we spent a considerable amount of time considering its nature, its importance, and the effects of the presence or absence of whether or not you have hearing that could be qualified or described as attentive hearing, because it was key to determining the outcome that comes out of it and to understanding the immediate context of the verses that were provided for us. We set time aside to go through and to look at what it means to take heed how you hear. And we did it in the most general of context. Just generally speaking, as you live out your life day to day, as you find yourself engaging with other individuals, in particular, other saints, and with specific, special emphasis on the teaching of the Word of God and the Scripture as it is written in particular. Because when we understood generally what it means to take heed how we hear, we're then equipped to look at the specific context of our present verses here in James. And having known something more about it generally, we can apply it in our knowledge in a way that's more convinced of it ourselves, because we've seen through to the other side of it, and now we can walk in it in a way that is far more practical. Because it's one thing to simply say, be quick to hear, but what does that mean? And until we go through and we look to the other end, generally speaking, of what it means to take heed how you hear, how can you begin to be quick to hear? In the same way and following the same pattern of moving from a general truth to moving to a specific truth and application, we will turn our attention to this matter of wrath. If we will see and understand what place wrath should have or should not have in our own responses, generally, then we will be better equipped to look at the present context of our verse in James again and then apply the knowledge in a more informed and practical way. James 1, 19 through 20, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, be slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. And if you have any sensitivity to the Scripture at all, the moment you see a statement like that, that is a very provocative statement. If you have any sensitivity at all to the matter of the value system that the Lord puts forward, there is an immediate warning light and a caution sign that sprays up before the eyes of your conscience that says, there is something that is native to me that I often operate in, especially when my passions are excited, especially when I think it matters the most, especially when I believe it to be of the most importance. And there is a warning sign here that says, in that condition, I may be actually laboring contrary to the very thing I hope to attain. Because how many stand up with zeal intact. And yet, in their defense of whatever they were defending, it is found out at the last that they knew not what spirit they were of. And they were ready to call down fire. And they were ready to see something of the aspect of wrath played out in that moment, only to be rebuked. And if there is something for us to take caution in as the saints of God and the aspect of how we understand and work in the medium of our own passions, of our own emotions that we have, with special regards to anger and to wrath, how do I move in that in a way where I am not actually working completely contrary to the righteousness of God that I intend to lay hold of? And the only way we can begin to understand that is to look at the wrath of man, generally speaking, and then come back and return to it specifically. So the goal here is going to be to overview the topic as a whole in Scripture. Because I promise you, the Bible has something to say about wrath, about anger, about malice, about clamor, about anything that deals with an erupting passion along these lines that leads us to speak. And once we have done that, because there are so many terms, we will then define them so that we will be able to be a people who know what we're talking about. We mean what we say. And when we're speaking the same words, we can be saying the same thing. And that when we come to the Scripture, we're not confused about what the Lord's will is and intent is for us to come away with an understanding of. Then we'll provide some examples, and we'll come back after that to the context of James here, and we'll consider what should be our primary takeaways as saints of God in light of the main verse that we're dealing with. Are we ready? Proverbs chapter 22, verse 24 through 25. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go. Now that's amazing when you stop and think about it. It is a Christian biblical principle. If there is an array of individuals in my life and I define and I identify that there is one in particular who's prone to temper, prone to frustration, prone to outbursts, prone to being in a way that is evidently angry, Scripture calls furious, and if I separate fellowship from that individual, I have biblical grounds to do so. It is actually a biblical principle for someone who names the name of Jesus Christ to separate themselves from those who do not have control over their passions as it pertains to anger. And it tells us why. The next verse, lest you learn his ways and get a snare to your soul. We've been coming back to this verse again and again here lately. Bad company corrupts good morals. And it doesn't matter who you are. It's a law. It's in place. You flirt with the boundaries of what that verse means and consider yourself to be so spiritual, in fact, that it no longer applies to you, and you jump off that building, you'll fall like everyone else who jumped off that building before you, thinking they were different than everyone else. And the reality is, here is a rule. If we make fellowship and we make friendship with those who are prone to anger, prone to fury, prone to outbursts, prone to temper, we have a tendency, as any vegetable that you put in a pot with another vegetable and you put it on heat in the same water long enough, they'll eventually start to taste like each other. And there's something about anger in particular that rubs off. You deal with angry people, all of a sudden you start having a bad attitude. You deal with those who are quick to get annoyed, all of a sudden you find yourself being very quick to get annoyed. You spend time with those who are continually giving their perspective on why they're so upset about all the things they're upset about, and all of a sudden you find reasons for you to be upset about very similar things. And Scripture says, be warned, be cautious. Don't make friendship with an angry man. With a furious man you shalt not go, unless you learn his ways and you get a snare to your soul and do indeed know. There is a trap set. There is a snare that lies in wait for those who will not heed that verse. Because, as we have set forth and we will go in, there is a particular nature, a particular danger, and a particular spirit to a man who's prone to anger without control. Proverbs 29:11, a fool always loses his temper. And I used an ASB here because I really wanted the point to carry with clarity in the words that were used. A fool always loses his temper, but a wise man holds it back. Qualitatively, the quality of a temper that is lost often is a quality of a fool. You will find a quick loss of temper as very native to and belonging to the nature and the character of someone who is foolish. Conversely, a wise man holds it back. There's something about a man who is full of divine wisdom that is, gentle, peaceable, easy to be entreated. Because there's something about the nature of wisdom itself that is gentle and is given over rather than a loss of control. It's given to self-control by nature. In Ecclesiastes 7:9, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for angry resteth in the bosom of fools. And there you have it. Two witnesses and the matter is confirmed. Hasty to anger, always losing temper. It rests in the bosom of fools because it belongs to fools, and out of that fountain does it spring quite naturally. Now we come into the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. This is a verse that's very familiar. You're familiar with the verse that says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word. But the verse that immediately precedes that verse is very helpful to us. It says, wherefore, laying aside all malice, all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now this is amazing because obviously Peter is addressing those who are young. He's addressing the babes in the faith. And he's telling them as a beginning, starting, bottom rung of the ladder aspect of your following after Christ, it is vital and necessary for you to understand as a beginning place, as a starting place, as a home plate from which to run out from and grow. Put away all malice. Put away all malice. And guile and hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speaking. This is something that belongs, we will find as we go along, at the forefront of the Christian's life. One of the things that the Lord intends to give us grace on at the beginning is the control of the tongue and the control of our passions and these outbursts and these flares of temper and this hastiness in the spirit to be angry. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 through 10. Says, mortify, put to death your members which are upon the earth. Now listen to this because it gives all the things that identify what it means to produce corrupt fruit. All the things that identify just the nature of an unregenerate, unborn again man. These are things we're very familiar with. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, by the way, it says, which is idolatry. It says, for which things sake, the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience, in the which you also walked at some time when you lived in them. So what's being given here by Paul is that there was a time in which you walked after the course of this world, just like it says in Ephesians, remember? You walked after the way of the children of disobedience. You walked after the way of the children of wrath. You walked in this way, and when you were in this way and you principally produce the fruits of the flesh and the fruits of corruption, there was fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. And he's reminding you that even now, the wrath of God is due to fall upon all such as these. So you, even though there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, take heed. Because if that law is written on your heart and the Lord's warning you that the wrath of God falls out upon those who are guilty of such things, walk accordingly. It's amazing because he's using the law without putting the saint under the law, but as a reference point and a guide to consider how you ought to walk. But now listen to this. He says, in which time you also walked when you lived in them, but now. So what's the context he's speaking in now? He's speaking to those who have put off the old man, put off the deeds of the flesh, who have come into Christ Jesus, been sanctified of the Holy Spirit, who have come into the place where they've been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And the very God of their salvation is dwelling in them. And it says, now you also put off all these. Anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. Do not lie to each other, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. There's an aspect here where, look, this has already taken place. You put away, in a death knell sense, the power of it being broken off of you kind of sense. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness. And you used to walk in these things. But now also, having come into the light as he is in the light, it is your duty now, dear saint, now put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, and do not lie one to another. You've come into this. Praise God, oh glory. There is light, there is life, there is a clear view of Christ Jesus. According to his word, the Holy Spirit is giving me the grace to put to death the deeds of my flesh. Therefore, put away that hasty and that foolish and that angry spirit. Put away malice. Get rid of it. Seeing as you have put off the old man with his deeds. And I find that astounding. I don't know if I can articulate this just as clear as I would like to, but I'll make my greatest attempt. It's frustrating, again, when there are people who say, well, look, the work's already done, so there's no progress or process of sanctification. Meanwhile, the scripture's saying, there is definitely progress and process of sanctification because you have been sanctified unto Christ. It's beautiful. So take heed how you hear. And last, well, finishing the verse, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. See, as I so learn Christ, and that's a potent statement, because Scripture says how we have learned Christ and how we have not learned Christ. It says we did not learn Christ through the guile and through the manipulations and through the nature of the flesh and the things of this world. You did not so learn Christ in your prior condition. There was no knowledge of Christ in that condition, but having now come into the knowledge of Christ, realize, having put on the new man, you're continually renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created you. And as you learn Christ more and more, and as you learn his nature, and as you learn what is true about him, it'll come in and it'll infiltrate and overwhelm that old man. It's why it is so very important. So when we say quick to hear, by the way, there's a whole nother dimension of it. It's not just passive, you're being quick to hear. But there's a time where you have to assert yourself to be quick to hear. What do I mean by that? When you're born again and you've received that desire for the sincere milk of the word, you intentionally insert yourself to hear as much of the word preached as you possibly can. You put yourself around the sermon being preached. You put yourself in your devotional time. You put yourself where you can learn or where you can grow. You put yourself in places where there are opportunities to hear. And as you learn and as you grow and as you feed, because the scripture says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And the faithfulness of God comes unto his children as he who says he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And he does reward them. And they are filled. They are given bread to eat and wine to drink. They are provided the graces needful and necessary. And those who are quick to hear are often those who are straining to hear, leaning in to hear, making time to hear. I remember people giving me a very awkward look when they would lean into my truck to talk to me sometimes as a young saint. All I'm listening to in my little tiny yellow S10 with 10-inch subwoofers in the back is a sermon. Because at some point along the way, I got tired even of listening to modern Christian music because of how much they would incorrectly humanize divine truths. And I didn't say anything to anyone. I just started listening to some of the most difficult preaching I could find. And I threw it in there. And if, on my way between Mike's house and the church and back and forth, I was constantly going expositionally through the scripture. And it wasn't because there was anything super sanctified or holy about me. No, it was because there was a desire. The Lord had put something in me that was being worked out, and it was shut in, and I could not run away from it. But I found the more I satisfied a holy desire, the more I came and drank deep of what I was thirsty for, the more I set aside time and made choices between what I could fill in or get rid of to make more time for, the more I was intensely blessed. This was not some monk hiding up in a monastery doing everything he can to just be religious. It was a man who was truly pursuing the love of Jesus Christ. And the more that love was pursued, the more love there was to pursue it more. And so it's from a place of practicality and experience that I say, if you learn, it's just one side of it to say, flee youthful lusts. It's just one side to say, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's just one side. There's a whole other side. I'm telling you, if you learn to satisfy your holy desires in scripture reading and in sermon getting and going into commentaries and going and looking up those sermons that provoke you to love and to good works, being careful and taking heed how you hear and ensuring that what you're hearing is factual and biblical and true doctrine, but you learn to satisfy that, and all of a sudden that hunger only seems to increase. Your satisfaction with the Lord God seems to increase. Your desire to be satisfied by the Lord God continues to increase. And it's a effect that builds and builds and builds and builds. And all of a sudden you realize the greatest gift he gave you all along was a desire for him. Amen. And he's going to take care of every aspect of your sanctification through that process. Conviction works most mightily because it comes forth against the glorious backdrop of the fact that he loves you and he has prepared a table for you even in dry places. Can the Lord set a table for you in the midst of your enemies? Why, yes, he can. Can he prepare a table for you in the wilderness? Why, yes, he can. Can he pour down manna from heaven when the nearest place to get meat is untold miles away? Absolutely. And Christ can say, I have a manna, a bread to eat thereof that you know not of. My bread is to do the will of my Father who sent me. And when you learn to desire the Lord and to seek him, you'll find the desires of your heart. So put on that new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of that created him. And the more you learn Christ, the more you'll walk in the knowledge of the Christ you have learned as the Spirit reveals these things, not just externally, but inwardly. But getting back to our main point, because it says there in Colossians 3:8, put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Sounds a lot like Ephesians 4. Remember that glorious chapter about church unity. And it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Sounds very familiar. See, the reality is the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Let me say it a different way. The wrath of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. The wrath of man does not have its result in laying hold of and producing and making evident the righteousness of God, which is why it says what it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Dearly beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he thirsts, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We're so quick to return mortar fire, and we wonder why we're in the predicaments that we're in. Scripture tells me that a soft answer turns away wrath. But I really want to focus on that passage in Ephesians because it really has everything that we need to work with. So if you're following along, and I pray you are, open to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 23 through 32. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 23 through 32. And guess what? It begins with saying, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." And if you were to go in some of the preceding verses, it'll speak to the fact of you did not so learn Christ in any way other than this. In verse 24, also very familiar, it says, "And ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Something about saying something very similar multiple times provides us a tremendous amount of emphasis, and it's no wonder that if we miss some of these things, we end up with the kinds of problems in our Christianity that we do. Put on the new man. After God, it's created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That means don't let the end of the day come and go. Don't enter into sleep upon your bed, still harboring some anger, righteous or otherwise, that you're harboring. Do not go to sleep at night. And as we'll discuss in a little bit, it is the very recipe for bitterness. And as it says in the next verse, neither give place to the devil. And that order is not accidental nor incidental, as we cover often. How often in a place of upsettedness, in anger, we didn't settle things, we didn't forgive one another, we didn't apologize the night before, and now we're not talking to each other the next morning. Everyone's bitter, everyone's upset. Satan has a foothold, Satan's gotten in, something's happened. It's biblical. There's scriptural principles at play. And the Lord intends that we should have knowledge of these things and be able to walk in the reality of what we know to be true. So neither give place to the devil. Oh, and let him that stole steal no more. It's talking about those who were once thieves, having now been born again after the Spirit of God. You've come into the church. Oh, you are a thief? Praise God, you're not anymore. So don't steal anymore. But rather, let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. It's amazing. You used to steal? I've got a great ministry for you. Work your tail off, and the money you earn, give it to others. That's a great ministry for you. You know why? Because it lends the most glory to the God who transformed you. Some of you need only look to the history of where you came from and know what you struggled with the most to know where you ought to be sacrificing the most. Because oftentimes those are areas where the Lord's providing graces for you to accomplish some of the greatest ministry that you could be doing. Just saying. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Can you imagine a people who are absorbed with the perspective that every time I open my mouth, in the midst of the assembly of the saints, and I go to speak, oh dear Lord, I pray that my lips would be seasoned with grace in such an obvious and evident way that it would minister grace unto everyone that hears it. Oh Lord God, that there would be such a sweetness, that there would be such a passionate love of Jesus Christ so clearly evidenced in it, that when it goes out and my brethren hear it, it'll provoke them to love and to good works. And it'll be easy to digest because it wasn't covered in thorns and a difficult personality and passive aggression. It was covered in the sweetness of genuine and authentic love, and it was able to minister grace to the saints. Imagine a church that took heed over their tongues that way, the way they spoke to one another, the way they spoke about one another, the way they loved each other. In verse 30, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you were sealed unto the day of redemption." Those of you who are born of the Spirit of God alone can have any dealings with that verse in a way that truly affects you. See, the reality is, when the judgment comes and the sickle is thrust into the earth and the clusters of grapes are gathered, they will be thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of Almighty God, and it will be trodden underfoot. I tried to explain the difference between wrath and discipline to my son once. And it went something like this. I said, son, what if little Austin, our youngest, what if he was at a place, and he is now, where I told him no, not to do something, and he understood no meant no, and that he was not to do it. And I said, do not go out into the backyard without me. And when I wasn't looking, little Austin tore off across the backyard without me, and he did not wait for me. And I look up into the backyard, and I see he's right out there in the middle of the yard. Something has caught his attention. He's intrigued. He's interested. And he is running directly at a rattlesnake. And about as fast as I can drop whatever I'm holding, I take off across that backyard because I know timing is a matter of life and death at this point. Because a little body can only handle so much poison. And as I get there, I'm arriving at just enough time to watch the two meet, and the head of that snake rears back in aggression and defense. And my little son doesn't have the foggiest idea of the danger he's in. He doesn't have the slightest clue what's going on. He's blissfully ignorant that his own life is in immediate peril. And not 1 second later, I arrived just in enough time with force to scoop him up as that head strikes. And in the same motion in which I snatch my son up to safety, my heel comes down on the head of that snake and I grind it into the ground with all the fury that only a parent could know when fear comes and the safety of your child is at stake and you grind it to powder beneath your heel with every bit of wrath you have in you to kill it. And in the same motion, I am spanking my son with zeal. I said, I have afflicted that snake and I have afflicted my son. But there is an ocean of difference in love and in fear. For the care of my son, I have snatched him to safety. And so, knowing he does not understand what I just saved him from, I gave him enough affliction to make sure that the next time he saw a rattlesnake in the backyard, in his ignorance, he would not run out to it, but he would remember the chastening and the discipline I gave him in love that might save his life. But as for the snake, I'll never see it again. I had nothing in my heart for it at that moment but hatred, because it threatened to take away the life of that which I love most. And if you want to know the difference of the afflictions between wrath and discipline, perhaps that will help you. And I give you that to say this: when the Lord comes in flaming fire to take vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, He will not be coming to chastise. He will not be coming to discipline. He will be coming to trod underneath his feet and to crush. And like a rock falling from the heavens, he will ground to powder everything beneath it. And he will destroy his enemies. But for now, until then, know that he will afflict you in love and in discipline and in chastening. Because you don't have the foggiest clue how many times you flirt with that which is getting ready to kill you, because it's interesting, because you've turned aside and you've disobeyed your father and you've run out, and simply because he is faithful and he made a promise that he who began a good work would see it to the day of Jesus Christ, he runs out there and saves you from the worst of yourself again and again. It's because he's good that you suffer the way you do. It's because he's good that you're scourged and that flesh is ripped away from you a little bit by bit at a time. I say all that to say this: it's only the child of God that can grieve the Spirit of God. The world that hates him, that does not know him, that rejects him, rejects his Christ, rejects his gospel, rejects His truth, rejects His authority, rejects all that is good in Him, and joins hand in hand, league with Satan. He will destroy them in wrath. But for the child of God, who has been accepted into the Beloved and brought near to the heart of God, who alone has been brought near to the heart of God, take heed that you grieve not the Spirit of God. Take heed that you do not grieve the Spirit of God. For if you're truly born again, you are most sensitive to that, and you would rather die than grieve the Spirit of God if given the option. By that Spirit by which you are sealed unto the day of redemption. And then it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another. Be tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. What an exhortation. And I focus us all now upon Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, because it provides us all the vocabulary that we need to work with. You see what the New Testament has to say on the matter as it regards the saint, of where anger and wrath and bitterness and evil speaking and clamor, malice, all these things belong. But let's define terms, because if we don't, we could all be saying the same thing and mean something different. So looking at the first, let all bitterness and wrath. Bitterness, we will deal with bitterness. Pikria in the Greek, and acridity, especially poison, literally or figuratively. Bitterness, if you remember the sermon last week, we spoke of a cup of hemlock. It would be something much like that. It's that bitter herb that is quite poisonous, that bitter weed that can kill you. And this idea, when you take that picture and you speak to it as a matter of passion and as a matter of anger, what you get is a visual that essentially looks like a smoldering resentment. Something deep. It's a perpetual animosity. It makes one continually irritable and continually venomous. Bitterness has a way of defiling many. It has a way of polluting. It has a way of coming in and seeping down deep. Acridity, like acidic, like it burns slow and long down deep on the inside, and it gives rise to many different kinds of animosities and things like that. Let all bitterness, and next is wrath. That word wrath, thumos, it's a word that is especially tied to the idea of a man's passions. It's as if breathing hard. Okay, this idea of wrath is one who breathes hard, this fierceness, this indignation and wrath. Get the idea of, if you've ever been in the place where something happened, you ended up in a conversation with someone that you did not expect to end up in a conversation with. Maybe even perhaps you were hoping not to have a conversation with this particular person on this particular day under this particular circumstances. And the person gets there, you end up in a conversation, and all of a sudden your heart starts to race a little bit. You can feel that hot feeling kind of creep up to your chest, up to your shoulders, into your neck. You can feel yourself breathing heavier than normal. You're holding something down. You're not really even 100% sure why you feel the way you feel, but right now you are full of wrath. And that's where that idea comes from. It's a wild rage. It's a passion in the moment. It's not necessarily an intellectual anger. It's passion driven. Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger. This word anger, in its most properly sense, is somewhat neutral. Because it can mean a desire, a reaching forth, or excitement of the mind. This one is also passion-based, but it's married to the mind. It's married to thoughtfulness. And by analogy, it can be a violent passion, but it is oftentimes a violent passion that comes with a sense of justifiable hatred. It's from this word that we often use the sense of the context, a righteous indignation. But that's only in its most pure context. Otherwise, it is by implication looking for punishment. It is by implication looking for vengeance. By implication, it is looking for revenge because it is thoughtful. It has a sense of needing correction in another, and it has a contemplation of the how and of the why. It is an anger. And in this context, it is negative, as it is in most contexts in Scripture. Most of the appearance of this word is negative and refers, it's translated one of four ways in the New Testament: anger, indignation, wrath, and listen, vengeance. And the Lord says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Then you have, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor." This word clamor, kroge, is an outcry in notification, a tumult or grief, a clamor, a crying. Now here's what's interesting. The first three, these were all internal. Bitterness, something that wells up internally. Wrath, something that wells up internally. And then you have anger, something that is internal. And then at some point, there is a trade over, there is a manifestation, something that was buried beneath is given rise to, the flame sparks out from between the kindling, and now you can see it. And it gives rise to this outcry, this raising of the voice, this clamor, this crying out. And the next two words are external. So not only is clamor external, but obviously evil speaking is external. Now listen to how you say evil speaking in Greek. Because in Greek, it is blasphemia. Blasphemia. And that's exactly the word you're thinking of. That's where we get the word blaspheme from. Blasphemy. It means essentially vilification. To make vile. To be call one as now being a villain. It's where we get the idea of slandering, especially against God. Slander, blasphemy, evil speaking. Listen, here's another way you can translate that word. Railing. When you're railing against someone. When you're railing against whatever it is about that person that you think needs and deserves to have it, and you're reaching into the bag to pull what you think they deserve to hear about themselves, it comes out of this blasphemia. You are vilifying them. You are defaming their character. You are doing what you can to speak evil and to rail and to vilify them. But as it says in Jude, the only chapter, verse 9, says, even Michael, the archangel, did not bring a railing accusation to Satan. But he said, the Lord rebuked thee. Oh my, we're going to find quite the pattern play out here. And lastly, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you. Put it all away. All of these things, these internals that give rise to these externals, both of them, put them all away with all malice. And that malice really is an exclamation mark at the end of the sentence, and I'll tell you why, because it has everything to do with all of these in the most general sense. It literally is just generally badness. Subjectively, depravity in its broadest sense. Actively, you can be malignity, or passively, it can be any kind of trouble. Trouble, evil, maliciousness, naughtiness, wickedness. It's generally all badness, evil, and is the root of all vices and gives rise to these things. So it's like saying, don't lie, don't steal, don't cheat, just anything bad, don't do it. He begins specific and then broad brushes to general, as if to put a double affirmation and exclamation. The Spirit takes the time where you or I might just say, yeah, I was frustrated. And where we would have loved to broad brush our condition for comfort's sake, He goes in uncomfortably and names exactly the details of the sins we are often guilty of, and calls a spade, and gets right down to not only what kind of sin it is, but how you're doing it, how you're holding on to it, how you're justifying it, the way you're using it, and the way it's using you. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Matthew Henry says, whereas men often pretend zeal for God and His glory, because it is a very difficult day in which man has not changed. This has always been the case, mind you. But especially today, there are many who believe themselves to be doing God a favor by shouting and cursing down at the top of their lungs everyone who is against their view of a particular doctrine. And they take up sword and shield, and with all the fever of Peter on the night Christ was betrayed, they go hacking and they go slashing. And to those who believe themselves to belong to such a ministry, be careful that you who live by the sword do not die by the sword. Again, as Matthew Henry says, men often pretend zeal for God and His glory in their heat and passion. Let them know that God needs not the passions of any man. His cause is better served by mildness and meekness than by wrath and fury. His cause is better served by mildness and meekness than by wrath and fury. I had a discussion with someone recently. It did not go well. There was a disagreement when it came to a particular understanding of doctrine. And I wasn't going to say anything, as is my normal custom in that particular kind of setting. And then he made a point to say, I am a minister of 41 years. I have a doctorate. I know what I'm talking about. I, this, I, that, me, so you. And he's speaking to someone else, not me. You be the student. I'll be the teacher. You listen. And what he was saying was wrong. What he was saying wasn't even true. He was some apostolic reformation type. And I won't go into what he was arguing about because that's besides the point. I want you to catch the point of all this. And because I saw him doing the same to Christian after Christian after Christian after Christian on all of these matters, I knew that the name of Christ would soon be blasphemed among the Gentiles because of it. And for the love of peace in Christ, I stepped in. And I just kindly and gently encouraged him to take heed that he does not cloak his pride of self and his love of himself and his ambitions with a false sense of duty to honor God. And I calmly informed him that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God, because he was quite angry with everyone, and his main principle that he was working on was to say, Jesus told the Pharisees these things, and he shouted them down, and he flogged them, so I can say whatever I want. That's blasphemous. And I told him it was so. I said, dear sir, and I tried to be as polite as I could, dear sir, you are factually incorrect. The Lord Jesus Christ made it a very particular point of his ministry to teach on the fact that he came not to do his own will, but the will of his Father who sent him. And the message that he gave was not his message, but it was the message of his Father who sent him. And Christ actually demonstrated profound self-control of his tongue as an example for the church to follow in. And you ought not to use that as a cover for your filthy tongue. Did he receive it? No, of course not. Of course he didn't receive it. His heart was hard and his ears couldn't hear. He was justified in his own eyes, and he went along beating his sword against saint after saint after saint with an incorrect doctrine, as passionate as could be, and speaking with the tongue of a serpent and a dragon. And if there's one kind of person that I will be quick to voice myself against, it will be those who abuse the sheep of God in the name of God. Children have misunderstandings. Children have wrong doctrines sometimes. Children grow. But there's no excuse for someone who touts himself as a leader in the church to abuse the sheep and do it in the name of the bridegroom who died to save them. And we ought to take heed ourselves then how we treat the sheep of God, all of us. Because it is not just the puffed up 41 year whatever that falls into this. Peter points out the babes and says it's particularly important that you put this away ASAP as soon as possible. And therefore, in accordance with Ephesians chapter 4, of which the whole church ought to take heed to, as it regards the unity of the saints of God, let us all put away malice and anger and evil speaking and wrath. Let us learn how to use our tongue to build one another up. And we will be a wise people. We will be a blessed people. There will be a sweet spirit in our midst. We need only control the tongue. Who remembers Jonah? I'll just say this. The Lord had finally gotten his man where he needed to be to say the message that he gave him to say and to be obedient in saying it the way he told him to say it. And the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them, including the king, all the way down to the animals. God saw their works, turned, and repented of the evil. And it displeased Jonah exceedingly. Jonah wanted fire. Jonah wanted wrath. And he even told him, Lord, I said, I pray thee, O Lord, was this not my saying when I was yet in my country? That's why I fled to Tarshish in the first place, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful. And listen, slow to anger. Lord, I knew you were slow to anger. That's why I didn't want to go tell them, because I knew if they repented, you would relent of the wrath you were to pour out on them. Because it's your nature, that you're merciful and of great kindness. And Jonah's mad. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. I have to be careful what I say about a prophet of God, but this is recorded for our instruction. And the Lord said, dost thou well to be angry? Is it a good thing that you're angry, Jonah? Are you doing well to be angry? And the Lord prepared a gourd, made it come over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief, as he had went to make a booth to get himself out of the heat in the shadow. Jonah was very glad because of this gourd. The Lord had grown up to shade him. But God who prepared the gourd also prepared the worm that ate the gourd. So when the morning rose the next day, it smote the gourd, it withered, and the sun rose. And God prepared, guess what? Our loving Father is going to afflict his child. He prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and he fainted and wished in himself to die, and says, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, this is the second time, do you well to be angry for the gourd? And Jonah said, and he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, you had pity on the gourd, which you didn't labor for and you didn't make it grow. It came up in the night and it perished in a night. Should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 120,000 persons that cannot discern their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? You know what's terrifying? That is how the book ends. That ought to scare you to death. Because we have no conclusion on what happens here. Here's what we know. The story ends with a repentant Nineveh and an unrepentant professor of God. You tell me, who goes away justified? The Pharisee? Or the one who says, have mercy unto me, Lord, a sinner. Question, doesn't this sound a lot like the parable of the prodigal son who goes out, lives wickedly, just like the people in Nineveh, comes back into repentance, and yet the righteous son who was there with his father the whole time was out in the field. How does that story end? Only one is enjoying the feast in the father's company. The other is not. I'm not telling you what happened. What I'm telling you is how the story ends and how other stories like this end. Be careful how your story ends. Make no friendship with an angry man. With a furious man thou shalt not go. Look, is this serious? Yes. You remember when Moses struck the rock twice? Show me a prophet greater than Moses besides the Lord Himself. He longed and desired to enter into the promised land, the Lord's promises. He believed the Lord could bring him into the promised land. And yet in his anger, he would never enter it. He would never enter into that rest. So these are our exhortations and our applications now to our text in James, taking what we've seen. And again, I quote Matthew Henry once more. The worst thing we can bring to a religious controversy is anger. It is the worst thing. This, however, it may pretend to be raised by a concern for what is just and right. I've got righteous indignation. I know. I'm the one feeling it. It's righteous. I'm indignant. It's not to be trusted. The wrath of man is opposed to the righteousness of God. Those who pretend to serve the cause of God hereby show that they are acquainted neither with God nor His cause. This passion must be especially watched against when we are hearing the Word of God. Have you ever had a preacher preach and you couldn't say that what he was saying was wrong? It seemed he was making a very true case from Scripture, and yet all you could feel was the heat rising up behind your ears and your jaw a little clenched, and you're pushing your tongue into the back of your teeth kind of hard, and you're getting upset. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Anger prevents an obedient response to the Word. Anger prevents an obedient response to our brothers and sisters. Anger prevents an obedient response to most things. Paul goes to the church of Galatia and says to the Galatians, look, remember when I came to you in weakness and the infirmity of the flesh, you would have plucked out your eye for me if it were possible. Even when this was in my flesh, you didn't despise me, you didn't reject me, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. You received me as if Christ Himself had come to you in the flesh. What happened? Am I therefore your enemy because I tell you the truth? Galatia had fallen into false teachings and heresies. Paul warned them of the danger, and they did not want to hear it. And Paul, hurting, and saying, am I now your enemy because I tell you the truth? Look, in the heat of your passions is seldom the place you should speak from, for from there we are sure to miss the mark. 2, even when we perceive that our anger might be a righteous indignation, it will usually always sour overnight, and you will find your manna full of worms by the next day. Do not eat from it again, but rather do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Just because you say you have a right to be angry, because there will be many times where you say, have I not a right to be angry? Jonah, does not mean you have a right to be angry. You may have strong feelings and strong reasonings before yourself and before men, but before God, you may have no justification. Take heed, therefore. Be slow to wrath. And for those of you who are old enough and are mature enough in the faith and in the spirit to know and to discern when you have a legitimate, righteous indignation against sin, then I remind you only, remember that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. And if you were to take a lesson away with you, it is this. Just as with mortifying the deeds of the flesh and not fulfilling the lust of it, there's another side, which is to fulfill the desires of pursuing the Lord in the Word and holy ambition. Here, it's not just about restraining yourself from anger. There's another side. And the other side is pursue love. The more love is perfected in you, the less opportunity for wrath, for malice, for anger, for bitterness, and evil speaking to possibly have ground fertile enough for such sins to take root. Because, as Scripture says, Love does not behave itself unseemly. It doesn't seek her own, and it is not easily provoked. Show me a man full of divine love. I will show you a man not easily provoked to defend himself. Show me a man who's full of divine love, the love of his God, the love of Christ, and I'll show you a man who is not quick to defend himself. It thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Therefore, my dear brethren and sisters, I plead with you, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake forgave you. And as Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. And I will give you one example of that, and we will close. In 1947, who's familiar with Corrie ten Boom? She herself was not a Jew, but she was part of a household that made clocks that snuck Jews out of the country while during World War II, the Nazis were shipping them out to concentration camps and killing them by the millions. Well, they were eventually found out. And so Corrie ten Boom and her family themselves, though not Jews, were taken to concentration camps. And there she would lose years of her life, much of her health, and some of her loved ones. But in 1947, her testimony had gotten out because she was one of the ones who was working to free Jewish people in the midst of the fight. And she was speaking, she was sharing her testimony and speaking about forgiveness. And after sharing, a German had come up to her from the crowd and said, "Don't you remember me? I was one of the guards at the camp where you were confined." This really happened. Immediately, relates Corrie, "I felt a surge of hatred for this man. This was one of the cruelest guards in the camp. I remembered him. And I thought of how my father and my brother and sister had died at that camp." The former Nazi prison guard said, "I have prayed since becoming a Christian that I might meet one of the survivors of that camp and ask for forgiveness. Will you forgive me? Will you forgive me?" Corrie said to herself, "I wanted to say no, but I had just shared about forgiveness." She could not even extend her hand to the man to shake his hand. And so she prayed, "God, help me forgive this man." She then reached out to shake the man's hand. And as soon as her hand met the man's hand, as soon as obedience had taken place, the grace of the love of God had poured in. Grace always seems to come after obedience. And the love of God came in, and she looked at him and said, "I forgive you. I forgive you." Dear brethren of CECF 2019, you can forgive. If Corrie can forgive, you can forgive. Just as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret yourself in any way to do evil, for evildoers shall be cut off. But those that wait upon the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. Let us pray.